That's what I have here. And we're like, I think we're around verse 11. I don't know if someone wanted to read. I think last time we read from 7 through like 14, but we didn't get real far in the discussion, so maybe today we could pick it up at 11.
Okay, and how far do you want to go?
To 16. Can I do that?
Through 16 or to 16?
Through 16.
Okay. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Thanks, Jen. So we saw it last time that the context of this was he was talking about this idea that the beginning of the chapter he talks about the unity of the Spirit, which has to do with the fact that we're all identical in the sense that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so that when we come into faith or we believe, then we're identical with every other believer on the planet or in history too, in the sense of these things. But then when he gets to verse 7, now he starts to talk about the fact that there's diversity in that unity, and in particular there's a diversity of gifts and purpose. And so you can kind of see that where he, like the end of the passage you talked about, he talks about every part does its share,
mm-hmm.
right? And it talks about the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So it's getting at this idea that the body of Christ has unity of spirit but diversity of gifting.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 11 there he's just up, when he gets just up to verse 11, he talks about the fact that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts. And there, what he's talking about there is basically the spiritual gifts that's the context of what he's talking about. And then he starts off by listing, you know, some of the more visible ones that he lists there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then he kind of sets forth the whole way it's supposed to work, is that these particular ones that he lists first there, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, their function is not to do all the ministry. Their function is to equip the saints. And then together, everyone does the work of the ministry. And so so they're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ. And as he makes clear in the last part of this passage, all of the body is involved in that equipping and edifying, ultimately, because it requires a diversity of gifts. And so this is one of those passages that tells us a number of things. And you can see how at times the historic church has gotten out of balance on this, right? Because like if you go back and look at different places and different times in history, but even in our time in history, but I'm thinking like people like in the early Americas, someone like I pick his name all the time because I've read some of his works and stuff, but Jonathan Edwards, who was an early preacher on the East Coast in early America, at the time that he was ministering, the church was a cultural institution it still is in our day too, but then it really was, because it was kind of the central gathering place of all of the community. You didn't have as many diversions as you do today, you know, theaters and you know, high def TV and the internet and all that kind of stuff. So the church is pretty much the central hub of these little towns where everyone would gather and where a lot of the socialization took place. I mean, you married and buried and baptized and all these things, right? And those were had greater visibility in the culture than they do now.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things that happened, though, during that period of time, and it's happened over and over again in different places at different times, is that there's come to be kind of a segregation between the clergy, right, and the laity, or, you know, the other people. And so you get into the situation where the clergy, they're the professionals, you know, they're the ones that are hired, and they're supposed to do all, you know, most of the ministry, and then the other people just kind of come and are observers and more passive, right? And so there's this kind of this gap that forms between hierarchy, and of course it gets taken to various extremes when you end up with like a pope and cardinals and all this kind of stuff. But even in just a single church, you can get into a situation where the pastoral staff doesn't even really mix much with the rest of the people. I mean, yeah, they're there on Sunday, and they might stand at the door and shake people's hands, but just being a normal Joe, that's not considered like proper.
Mm-hmm.
And there's two aspects to that. One is that the congregation isn't, some members of the congregation aren't comfortable with that because they want someone who's up in their views on a different plane somehow or different. And then sometimes the pastors aren't comfortable mixing with the congregation on an absolutely equal basis, right? And that's not at all what we see in the New Testament, mm-hmm. right? In the New Testament, it's very organic. you know, I remember, I mean, this is no big deal, but I remember one time I was up cleaning a gutter or something, and the guy who mows for us, you know, he asked me a few questions and stuff, and he asked me about Pastor Greg, and I said a few things or something else, and then he and this guy that was helping him later they came by, and he says, well, do you work for the church? I says, no, I'm just up here cleaning the gutters, you know, and then a little bit later, he says, well, what do you do? And I says, well, I'm Pastor Tony. our wife sends you the check for, you know, and that was no big deal. But you know, he was kind of taken aback that a pastor would be up on the roof with a hand in the gutter, right? So, but and of course we have a really small church, so it's, you know, more likely that would be the case. But that's really. That's the way that this, if you read this passage, that's the idea you get here, is that it's everyone's doing the work of the ministry, and we all have different gifts, but there's not this big, there's not like the
division,
you know, like in the Roman Catholic Church where there's fathers, right, the priests,
mm-hmm.
And then, you know, so... this is more of a idea that the ministry is being done by everybody, and it's being done inside the church. The focus of the ministry is edification and equipping. And if there's non-believers that come in, like Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, kind of like he's talking about different gifts in the church, but he's basically saying that the church service is primarily for the body of Christ. And then when non-believers come in, that's great.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea with this approach is that the primary work of evangelism and disciple making and all that occurs day to day in the lives of people who know Christ, right? And of course I'm preaching to the choir here pretty much, but you know, there is still in many places this kind of view that that there's this big difference between people who are just coming to church and the people who are like elders and pastors and deacons or whatever, right? And that's not really what this is saying. It's saying that all of it has to work together. And so one of the things that's frustrating as a as a pastor or whatever at a church is to see when people come to church, often they're looking for the church to minister to them, mm-hmm. rather than for their gifts to minister to the body. And where that really gets frustrating is like when you're in a small church like we have, right? And so we'll have occasionally someone come through who has a gift or has a family or has abilities to round out where we're lacking. And instead of seeing themselves as a solution to the fact that we don't have mm-hmm. strength in that area, they're looking for us to have that strength already. Mm-hmm. And the fact that we don't, that's something that's a negative in their mm-hmm. mind, and they go somewhere else, right? And so, and that's especially true when you get, there's kind of like a critical mass or whatever, where, especially with families with kids or whatever, you know, like where you get to a situation where you don't have very many families with kids, you know, maybe one or two,
mm-hmm.
And then people come with kids and they want a big, thriving children's mm-hmm. ministry, right? And it's like, well, you could be part of that, and you could help
establish that. Yeah.
But it takes kind of a different view of why are you at church, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're coming to church to serve and use your gifts,
mm-hmm.
then you're more likely to ride out a period of time where things are not ideal,
mm-hmm.
right? And be part of the solution.
Well, people come with a preconceived idea that if there's a big bunch of people here, God's blessing the church.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And if
they must be in some kind of something's not right, because
right.
God's not blessing her, so I'm getting out here. So
mm-hmm.
it's
mm-hmm.
but you can't fight that. You just have to. probably they're not the place to be.
right.
Tony, what's the original word for edifying?
It's catartismon. Does that help? No, it's equipping.
Okay.
Edifying and equipping, okay, they're two different things. One's equipping, catartismon, and it basically means
training.
Equipping,
training.
Furnishing, training. And then pretty much everywhere you see edify, it's almost always this oikodomeo, which is talking about building up a house.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of constructing,
mm-hmm.
Building up.
Building.
Yeah. One's like bodybuilding, the other's equipping.
Encouraging,
mm-hmm.
but
yeah,
it's better than that.
Yeah, encouraging would be mm-hmm. usually encouraging would be parakaleo, or like the paraclete, comforter, encouraging, called alongside.
Okay.
But here it's more like bodybuilding.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like equipping and building up.
Mm-hmm.
Mine says for the training of the saints in
mm-hmm.
the work of
mm-hmm.
ministry. You're not training people in the fact of how to do their gifts. You're training people how to be believers. In that, you're training people on how to know God. And if the part of being an evangelist or whatever is just going to be a natural thing, they'll see it and do it naturally. And
mm-hmm.
Shepherd might oversee it a little bit, but for the most part, they'll do it naturally as they see it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, God is smart, right? And He knows if people are going to be effective, it's something that's like on their heart,
mm-hmm.
right? And, you know, they might be reluctant at first, or shy, or not really sure of themselves or whatever, but it's going to be something that they gravitate toward,
right?
And nobody's going to really have to tell them,
mm-hmm.
you know, this is what you should be doing, because they're going to naturally gravitate toward that and end up spending time and getting involved in that, whatever it is, right?
Well, I, of course, that's just the way my head works and I get in trouble, but training of saints would be like you get a dog and you want a dog to be a hunter, so you go down and you find what hunter you want, and that dog is going to hunt, but what you have to train him to do is to control so that it's the most efficient to get what you're going for. So there is training involved, but you're not training that dog how to hunt. He does that naturally.
Yeah, if you want a hunting dog, you don't buy a...
Don't buy a blue heeler.
Yeah.
They can do it up to a certain point, but that blue heeler is still going to bite you on the heel when you run from it. So it's just the way it is. So that's the kind of way I look at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course there's a lot of... as I think it was Greg's sermon last Sunday, where he was talking about this whole idea that God is the one who appoints people into their areas of service. And so when you get, if you're in a ministry where some particular person or leader or whatever thinks that they're the ones that know, I mean, there's cases where you can see, there's, you know, we're supposed to basically, you know, when we're equipping the saints, one of the things we're supposed to do is to be able to see how God has, just like a parent with a child, you have to see how God has made that person. Mm-hmm. And then if they have some hesitations, but you're pretty convinced that this is their gifting, you want to encourage them in them, but you don't want to push them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But you want to encourage them to say, yeah, I think that is. I think you're right. I think that is one of your areas of gifting, and kind of facilitate that, right, or help it develop. But it's a whole different thing than taking a round, you know, a square peg and trying to put it in a round hole, trying to make... you know, this is an area where there's particular gifts that people can get fairly intense about. And one of those has to do with just working in the area of missionary work. You know, I'm just picking that off the top of my head because I've seen this quite often too, where someone who's a missionary, you know, they rightly want to see more missionaries in the field, but at the same time, when they're interacting with younger people that are believers, they're just automatically trying to push them into becoming a missionary,
right,
when that might not at all be that particular person's calling or gifting, right? And so if you're a younger believer, whether in age or just in experience, and then you end up on some sort of an intense mission, and that's not really your area, there's just like any kind of situation, there can be a lot of damage done spiritually. Like Greg always brings up his time with the Navigators, right? Because he had some bad experiences. It's a fairly intense ministry, and he and April were involved in it for quite a few years, and they had a kind of an MO for trying to build what they viewed as Christian Navy SEALs, you know, kind of thing. And they would put them in these situations that weren't a good fit for where their heart was and their gifting and so on. And so it took Greg, you know, quite a few years to figure out what was going on, and finally figure out that, hey, you know, I'm a square peg and they're trying to put me in this round hole. It's not going to work.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think all of us have, if we have certain gifts in certain areas, we gravitate toward those areas, we're sensitive to them, and it's right for us to be kind of focused on that, but we have to be careful that we recognize that not everybody's that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so other people have a different frame of, you know, point of view, and they have different giftings that they're comfortable with or not. And so when you try to make everyone else be a certain way, instead of saying, okay, that's an area that I feel called to, I'm going to do that. And if there are other people that have similar calling, they'll show up and they'll come alongside. Mm-hmm. And if there's not, well, that's okay, right? Instead of trying to say, well, I'm an evangelist, I want everyone to be evangelist orientation, or I'm a teacher, everyone should be, you know, in the books all the time, or whatever. So there's that whole issue of allowing for the diversity too, and recognizing that's where strength is, from that diversity, because there's just a there's just a huge number of things that don't get done very well if you don't have that diversity.
Well, if everybody in our church was evangelists, our church would be full,
mm-hmm.
but we might not be ministering to the people that need to be ministered to, mm-hmm. because we'd be trying to cookie cut out more evangelists or more mm-hmm. whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and churches really do need just a really broad different gifts. They, you know, you got accounting stuff that has to go on. You got, you know, property insurance, or, you know, insurance for the building and stuff like that you got to deal with. You got bills. You got mowing lawns. You got insulating under the floor. You got replacing roofs, and that, and we haven't even gotten to, you know, ministry, you know, what we would consider, you
right.
know, person ministry.
Right.
Nursery, teaching. Mm-hmm. There's just a big
yeah.
long laundry list,
yeah.
you know, of things that are all involved, and so.
But you have to do all of them. Because you're the pastor.
Well, that's sometimes.
All the way from, from the gutters to the finances to the marriage counseling
yeah.
to the faith preaching and what's most things.
No, well,
a lot of
Greg. Well, Greg was more. Greg had more pressure that way than I ever have, because I'm kind of the secondary pastor, because
right.
he's the full time person, you know.
Right.
That was here for a long
time.
I was
just teasing him.
Yeah.
But
Greg, yeah, Greg definitely has. There's definitely been that attitude here before.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, prior to our kind of our big church split that we had a few years back, you know, he was very much on a kind of a contractual employee basis.
Mm-hmm.
You will visit, do these many church visits or hospital visits.
Wow.
This much of your week will be spent in prayer. And, I mean, it's,
yeah.
Yeah, it's like a, you know, contract, right?
Wow.
Yeah,
and I can remember one particular time we were at Barb Daisy's house. I'm trying to think, it was like a picnic or something, one of these church picnics or something, you know. Anyway, that there were a couple of the people there who went from way back, who very much had this notion of a clergy versus
mm-hmm.
laity and an employee and all that. And this one particular fellow was really kind of being, I thought, somewhat pushy and rude with Greg, and I was there, and I says, you know, you're treating him just like he's some employee or something, and he says, well, he is.
Wow.
You know.
And I'm the boss.
Yeah, and technically,
mm-hmm.
he was at that time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, paperwork-wise, he was, right? And so I think there's, you know, part of the experiences that Greg has had that were non-ideal, that, you know, he's still recovering from some way,
right.
were some of the things that he had to kind of endure
mm-hmm.
for that, during those periods of time. So I think, you know, our church kind of transitioned from, I think, you know, Greg has always seen the passage this way, but when he first got here, I don't think that the church kind of operated this way,
mm-hmm.
and mm-hmm. over time it's transitioned to where it's more this way. Right. So it was more of a cultural idea of what a church
mm-hmm.
should be.
Yeah, most churches are that
mm-hmm. well, they, like Southern Baptists, you might as well, they made a copy off of the off the federal government and how to pick a president, basically what they did. And you only, well, this guy looks like he's good, he's got this, and go out and get him and we'll all vote him in. And it was some kind of governmental vote.
Mm-hmm.
It was,
right.
And really you couldn't find that in the word. Congregational rule. It's just not there.
Mm-hmm. So along with what he's actually talking about there, there's just this whole idea that it kind of flattens the playing field, if
mm-hmm.
you want to call it that. I don't know how best to say it, but you have this minimal structure, but beyond that, there's really not that much structure. So it's kind of, I'm always kind of, I really don't know how to respond half the time when, you know, you're talking to people and they say, well, I don't like organized religion. And, you know, there's several ways you can respond to that. One way is that, well, Christianity isn't the kind of organized religion you think it is. It's not the kind you see on TV with the pointy hats and the mm-hmm. big organizations and hierarchies and formalism. It's not at all. It's a bunch of very localized churches. On the other hand, so you've got people who, they don't like organized religion, and I like to say, well, so you like disorganized religion? Mm-hmm. You know, but, and so they're on the one side where they don't want any organization, or they're reacting against the over-organization of religious hierarchy, which is a very valid response.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have some people who won't go to a local church. They're always going to have home church.
Mm-hmm.
And home church is church, because the early churches were home church. It's not about a building, but it is about some amount of structure.
Mm-hmm.
So when people say they have a home church, I'm fine with that, but my first few questions are, well, do you have elders?
Mm-hmm.
Are they officially elders?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Do you have someone who's watching over, you know, shepherds?
Mm-hmm.
And as long as you have shepherds, then fine, it's a church. It doesn't need a building.
Mm-hmm.
But often what you see is that people that won't go to any local church and they want to stay in a home church only, it's not because all the churches are terrible.
Mm-hmm.
It's because they don't want to sit under anyone else's authority at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they've actually been to quite a few churches and butted heads because they have some odd ideas and weird doctrines. And the pastors who are trying to do their job by guarding the sheep have kind of sat down and have talks with them and stuff like that, and then they didn't really like it, and so they left.
Mm-hmm.
And so then they want to do something at home. So there's that issue where Christianity is kind of, it's in between. It's not just people getting together in a home with no structure at all. It can be that way for a while, or that can be an augmented part. A home, mm-hmm. home group can be an augmented part of a larger church, but somewhere along the line you have to have things like church discipline, the ability to do church discipline, mm-hmm. which means you have to have some amount of leadership. And then the other side of it is this huge structure, which is way out of line.
Mm-hmm.
So, it, you know, it's this middle ground where, yes, there is structure in the local church, but there's not, you know, denominational structure.
Yeah,
nothing
okay.
about that.
Would you, like, but the it probably in the last 100-150 years, where they didn't they take most of those men from their own congregation as elders or, you know,
that's what it's supposed to be, yeah.
But now as time, you know, the people can move so quick, they can pick from a farther place.
Right.
And so that's one thing that kind of, although I'm not calling it an excuse, but they still should pick from the group that they have.
Right. See, now that gets at this whole, the whole thing I was talking about earlier, where people are not comfortable having somebody locally be their, be in a position of their pastor because they want to see somebody who they don't know so well and isn't as obviously humanly flawed as they are, or, you know, as everyone is, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's this
right.
whole idea where you bring in this outside person who they're this great leader or this great spiritual insider, whatever. And so there's that, I think, that's part of what reinforces this tendency for the leadership of churches to stay aloof sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're somewhat afraid that the congregation's going to find out they're just like them.
That they're a person.
That's just a person like them.
Mm-hmm.
And the congregation, some congregations are not, they don't want someone who's just like them,
mm-hmm.
Even though everyone is just like them, right? And so you see the same thing, like if you have a church with multiple teachers or multiple pastors, and if a particular pastor is not teaching, some other pastor is teaching that day, you know, like the attendance is a third,
mm-hmm.
right?
Well, the pastor's on vacation, woohoo, we're all
yeah.
gone.
Or when...
We had one pastor, he wouldn't tell when he was going to be gone
yeah.
because people wouldn't show up.
Mm-hmm. Well, another issue too is like when people want counseling, it's got to mm-hmm. be the head pastor.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And of course, I don't even see the head pastor in here personally. Mm-hmm. But, you know, there's pastors. But so in here, you know, so people have this deal that, okay, and I know this is real because I've talked to other pastors about it in other churches where a particular pastor gets overloaded because everyone wants to see that person.
Mm-hmm.
And they won't see anyone else because they're lesser, mm-hmm. you know. So there's all kinds of little complications, right?
Well, what I see is a positive part of pulling somebody from within your own deal is you already know this person and you know their habits because they were, let's put it this way, they were down with everybody else, and all of a sudden you ask them to move, in a sense, move up.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing new about them. We already know.
Right.
That's why you get some of these, I think a lot of these pastors that go haywire, and they're like, well, we didn't see that coming. Well, you really don't know them. They
right.
just came from another place, and
mm-hmm.
and they had some guy that was 7 years old, and he's grew up finally, and he's matured.
Mm-hmm.
And you go, hey, you want to be the leader? You know, you're mature enough. You're 30 years old now. You grew up with. We know you. How come you want to? Yeah, I think I'm called that. We'll give you a chance.
Yeah, that's how it should work. I'm a big believer in that. Yeah. So, you know, and that, and it works out a bunch of different ways. One is some denominations purposely do not allow pastors to stay in a particular church for like more than 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's like so counterproductive and absurd.
Mm-hmm. Trying to bring that problem.
3 years, you're just barely starting to get to know mm-hmm. people.
Right.
Who they really are.
Mm-hmm.
And
barely, yeah, for sure.
Barely can make any
kind of
feet on the ground
and
know what's what.
4 years.
Right. So the other thing too is if you go look at, you know, we just took a national mm-hmm. survey of pastors that have had big impact
mm-hmm.
on some people, like MacArthur,
mm-hmm.
Begg, Alistair mm-hmm. Begg,
Greg Laurie,
Chuck Smith when he was around.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a bunch of them we could pick. I'm trying to think who, Charles Swindoll.
Just family.
Yeah, mm-hmm. the household names, essentially. You go and look, and they've been in their same
like
place for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's a lot, I think that speaks volumes about why there's so much trouble if people are bringing in people. And then when they're just starting to get to a place where they're knowing people and the people know them, then they mm-hmm. got to move somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Because
we find out you have feet of clay.
Yeah, and all of a sudden I'm not as quote unquote holy as you, like this. And yeah, either I got to run or do something because
mm-hmm.
you can't let them get that close.
Right.
Or you let very few get that close. It comes a click.
Right. So like the first church I was saved in, you know, that pastor will always be my spiritual father.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was saved under his ministry. But in that church, there was very much a separation between the pastor and the congregation. And his accountability was essentially to other pastors somewhere far away.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
He fellowshipped horizontally
mm-hmm.
with pastors that were, you know, in the next state
mm-hmm.
or in the next town.
Mm-hmm.
He did not, or he did, you know, and it's kind of weird to say this, but he didn't do it vertically, you know. And so he wasn't comfortable with that. I mean, I'm just, you know,
mm-hmm.
from what I saw, he wasn't comfortable with really mixing organically with the congregation. And then the other thing was if people had criticism, he wouldn't accept it
mm-hmm.
if it wasn't from like another pastor, you know,
oh.
someone on his level.
Mm-hmm.
But the people on his level, they're not in the church,
yeah,
right?
Right?
All they talk to him once in a while. They're not there week in, week out, watching what's going on every
mm-hmm.
minute, right?
Mm-hmm.
So So there can be, you know, there's things that come up like nepotism where family members are, you know, his kids are getting put in situations where they're not qualified, and other people who are gifted, and then those things are side, they're pushed out,
mm-hmm.
right? Things like that, they're just flat out wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But nobody's there, none of these other pastors are there to see this stuff going mm-hmm. on, right? So, you know, I think if you look at Timothy and you look at the way things were done with the apostles and Jesus too, is basically you're looking for organic fellowship where it's like a marriage, right? I mean, it's not quite the same as a marriage, obviously,
mm-hmm.
but you're wanting to build transparency and trust, and that takes time,
mm-hmm.
and there's no shortcut,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, you can have an amazing marriage for 2 years, but you've only been married 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter how amazing that marriage is, 2 years is just a blip on the screen, really.
Mm-hmm.
There's not enough time and water under the bridge for you to be work through all the sorts of things that come up to where you really see who
mm-hmm.
you really are and learn to work together and all that.
And where... when times get really tough, where they don't know which way to pull, stick togetherness of it. That, you know, I mean, you can be pulled in all the different directions and something, and they split up, and then they stay together no matter what, even though no matter what the circumstances is, then that says a lot about what they about it. So the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I mean that's just one of the things that we you know you see is this distance and separation and there's a lot of factors that come into it. Some is kind of the business model. Some is it, you know, hiring people from that you really don't know who are supposed to be professionals. And it's a mindset too that's a problem among younger guys who want to be pastors too.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good thing to want to be an elder, whatever, but they don't generally want to do it by being in a fellowship and organically becoming an elder in that fellowship. What they want to do is go to seminary somewhere, which I did. I went to seminary, but I didn't go to seminary to be a pastor. But so they go to seminary, and then the first thing they want to know, like if they're like I've had people write me on the internet all the time. I mean, I must get one or two questions like this a year, where a young guy writes and says, you know, I feel like I'm called to the ministry. You know, where should I go to school? And one of the things I see in there is they're suggesting schools where they can get the fanciest paperwork,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, and one of the first things I tell them, I say, if you want the best paperwork from the secular point of view, then you're going to have to go to an apostate mm-hmm. seminary, Harvard, Princeton,
mm-hmm.
Yale,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
The schools that were started as seminaries, but they're now hotbeds of absolute apostasy.
mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you want to go there and get your little paperwork from Princeton, have fun. I hope your faith survives,
mm-hmm.
right? And the churches that are going to be looking for a pastor that's from Princeton, you really want to be a pastor in a church like that? Because when you start talking about some of the things Scripture says, that's most likely going to be a church that's going to boot you pretty quickly
mm-hmm.
if you really hang on to those views through the grinder of going to one of those seminaries, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the whole idea there, the whole idea is you want to be an electrical engineer, you
mm-hmm.
go to the University of Washington, you learn to become an electrical engineer, you go out with your degree and get a job.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that same mindset is carried over
mm-hmm.
into Christian work,
mm-hmm.
but that's not what it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what the Bible describes.
First thing I'd ask, would you do it for free?
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Would you go out and go, I have a second job, I'll do it for free. I'll work on the side as much as I can, and would you do it for free?
Mm-hmm.
And if they said no, are you really called? Because
mm-hmm.
you know,
Paul continued to work on the side.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
but you know, you do it for the when you do it because you're working for the money. There's mm-hmm. wrong. If you're mm-hmm. working because you love God and want to do His work, you're going to be a whole lot happier.
Right, for sure.
And people can't complain because, you know, you're working for next to nothing. They can't really get all mad because you're not really paying for it. So you can, mm-hmm. it gives you more, in a sense, leverage, but...
More freedom.
More freedom to work.
It's less but, temptation, yeah.
But the thing I'm saying is because you love God, you won't be using that against them.
Mm-hmm.
But there is that freedom there. Because, but you do it because you love this. You're called and you love to do it, because if you're called, you'll love to do that job. You'll get more out of it than getting paid.
Mm-hmm.
Paid
mm-hmm.
low down on the totem pole.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's that other issue too. Like, if you go to one of the bigger name schools, even one that's maybe pretty close in a lot of ways, like something like Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, you're looking at, like, I don't know what it is now. Last I checked, it was something like $25,000 a year
wow.
to go there.
Which is actually pretty cheap.
Yeah, might be cheap. It's probably higher now.
Mm-hmm.
But, so, you got some young man wants to go there, and unless he's got some good sponsors, he's going to be taking out this pretty big loan.
Mm-hmm.
Going to go there for 4+ years, sometimes as many as 6 or more.
Wow.
It depends on what you're going there for. So you're coming out with a pretty big hole,
mm-hmm.
economic hole, mm-hmm. and now you're going to preach God's truth without compromise, except that you got to find a place to live, and you got to go somewhere where the church is going to pay you,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm. Mostly people in that hole.
And, so now you get to this part where, I got to teach you this part here about homosexuality,
mm-hmm.
and you know, this one group that's a big giver in our church, their daughter's gay.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, where's the temptation now, right?
Right.
It's like,
don't want to kick him off.
What's gonna happen here if they're big givers and I got this big hole I gotta fill, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, you know, that's one of the reasons why a number of ministries are really kind of focused on the idea of people that do want to get more formal training, of staying in the church they're in,
mm-hmm.
and staying ministering in the church, because schooling just is augments,
mm-hmm.
but the experience of just being in a church is all that was here in the Old Testament, you know, in the mm-hmm. at the beginning. So, you know, going to school or taking that training can be helpful, but it can be very dangerous too, and there's a lot of caveats associated with it. So, it's just like with raising Christian children, homeschooled or whatever, right? And you get to a certain point and you're going to send them off
mm-hmm.
to higher education. There's just huge risks there, because most institutions out there are very caustic toward Christian faith, and many Christian schools are.
Mm-hmm.
They hold views that they're not biblical at all, and the parents don't really know that. They send their kids out there, and these impressive sounding teachers and stuff start undermining their.
Just like my second or third day, my anthropology class got in a huge fight with my teacher. You know. Over some things. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, there's a lot, you know, kind of wide-ranging discussion, but there's a lot there. But really, when you look at the New Testament, it's a very organic, I keep using the word organic, but I just mean it's like just people
mm-hmm.
working together, getting to know one another, and the pastoral role is not this professional kind of separate situation, and if we kind of get rid of that mindset, then it's much easier to raise up people from inside the ministry, and there's so many benefits to that, you know, which is exactly what the picture was in the New Testament, you know, don't promote somebody before they've proved themselves, you know, and they have some period of time that they've been around. So to me, you know, as soon as you say, well, we're going to go out and bring somebody in that we don't know, there's a lot of risk there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And especially if that's the only, you know, in some churches that's the only elder. It's mitigated a lot if you maybe have one or two other people already in the elder position. You're bringing in a third person, or whatever. I would not lobby for that. I would go for trying to raise somebody up who's younger, right? So, but the whole point here is this equipping and edifying of the body of Christ. And notice that this is different than this unity of the faith, which he talks about, Christ gave himself for, you know, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for a particular reason, for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then there's this word in verse 13, until.
Mm-hmm.
And until we all come to the unity of the faith. And so, and explains aspects of that, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man or a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that verse 13 is the process of sanctification, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's growing in Christian maturity. But the fact that it says until there tells us that it's a process. And notice earlier in the chapter when it was talking about unity of the Spirit, that's not a process. It's an instantaneous, you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the minute somebody's a believer, I have the same spirit as every other believer. I'm in the body of Christ. So that's something that's common to all believers. But this unity of the faith is not, you know, as you're a young Christian, it's like a pyramid. At the very top is Jesus Christ, and if we were all at the very top, we'd all be absolutely together in our understanding of these things, and we would be perfectly mature.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we never get there in this life, but that's where we're crawling up the sides of a pyramid.
Mm-hmm.
And we're, you know, as we go up the pyramid, we're getting closer and closer together. And it has to do with when he goes on to talk about, you know, winds of doctrine and stuff like that. So it has to do with both our practical maturity and our understanding as well. In a lot of ways, it's very similar to a marriage, right? Because, you know, as you grow in your marriage, you also work together in a closer way and become kind of calibrated better. Mm-hmm. And better. So like some of the things that threw you for a loop at times earlier don't throw you for as much as a loop, you know, as you're moving along. And part of it is that if you're Christians, part of what's happening is you're becoming more Christ-like and more willing to be less selfish and more willing to, you know, set aside your own preferences and all that kind of thing. So, and this is a similar sort of thing, is that part of this equipping and edifying is, he goes, it's so that we're supposed to be, in my translation says a perfect man, a better translation would be mature. The word there is, it's underneath it is the word telos, teleology or telos is, it's a goal. So like, if you think of what Christ or what God is accomplishing in history, the ends that he's driving toward, that's the telos, that's the purpose of where he's going. And so this isn't talking so much about perfection in the sense of being without flaw, although there's a relation to it. It's actually just talking about growing in maturity.
Mm-hmm.
In that the person is becoming more and more who God intends them to be.
Well, next phrase is the definition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go ahead and read that to us.
The measure of the stature of the fullness of God.
Right. So part of what...
I'm thinking to the degree.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 100%.
Right. So we could find a lot of verses that talk about being conformed into his image, right? also part of what, you know, that's basically part of what we're supposed to be doing, or what's supposed to be happening in our lives, is that we're...
So how do I encourage the gifting in my children? How do I find out what they have? I mean, I know some of them have natural bents,
mm-hmm.
but I guess how would I
mm-hmm.
how would I know for sure what they have?
Well, I would say to start with, people don't have spiritual gifts until they're believers, right? But God is really efficient, and I have yet to see somebody who isn't naturally gifted in a way that has to do with their eventual spiritual gifting when they come to faith. So if a child hasn't come to faith yet, I would look at their natural gifting as a potential indicator of the area of their spiritual gifting. But my view with if I was in that situation is I would look at it just the same way as I would up to a pretty late age. I'd probably treat it just the same as I was raising a children as a non-believer but a good parent, which is I would be looking at how God has wired them, and then I would be encouraging them in their faith and in biblical things across the board, and just see how they gravitate. Do they, you know, like, for example, a good example is, I mean, she's a little bit older, but like someone like Jasmine is like super good with children, and I have no doubt, I haven't known her that long, but I have no doubt that like when she was like 12 or 13 you could already tell, or even younger, that when she's around, you know, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, she was already gravitating toward encouraging them and working with kids that were quite a bit younger, right? So there would be a case there where you can see she has this gifting of working with young people, and that potentially could become a teaching role with young people or whatever. But you still would see in different people different characteristics, right? So I wouldn't, if it was me, I wouldn't focus so much on trying to identify exactly what it is. I would just encourage them in the things of the Lord, and then look for how they respond, you know? Because a lot of times, and some giftings are like easier to spot than others too, right? And so I think we have to have this, we have to trust that God will bring out and get them to where they understand what their gift is, so long as we just don't get in the way, you know, and try to push them into a direction. You know, like there's, you know, we've all seen kids who, you know, the group's supposed to do this or the group's supposed to do that, and there's somebody who's kind of an outlier. They don't thrive in that. And I think, you know, that those are situations that we should be watching for, and when we see that, try to accommodate those things and recognize that there's something at work that's different. Now, sometimes it's just that a kid is
contrary,
right? Mm-hmm. And you have to be able to see the difference. But I think you can see that. I mean, your children are tremendously different, right?
Mm-hmm.
Your son and your daughter. And no doubt when you were raising them, it didn't take you too long to figure out that, you know, you couldn't approach them the same way. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't a matter of one being rebellious and the other not. They were just so different, right? Mm-hmm.
And neither one of them were rebellious. Lucas was always safe and wanted everybody to be happy. And Katrina was taking the challenge and the don't say she can't because she'll show you she can.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Lucas always sat on his bike and held on, wore his helmet. Katrina stood on her seat and tried to do it without hands.
Mm-hmm. You know, and then there's these differences too where just like with people, I mean, some children are more relational, others are more independent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and where that would come out often is that, you know, in a relational, somebody who's oriented very relationally, when they become a believer, they're going to tend tend, I mean, God does whatever he wants, but they're going to tend toward encouragement, edification, you know, building relationship. And somebody who's less that way is going to be more of a truth teller no matter what happens, because they're just not as, they're not as concerned about relationship. They're more concerned about this is the way it is, mm-hmm. right? And they each have their strengths and weaknesses. There's situations where you need a truth teller, and if you have a bunch of relational people and nobody's a, you know, a real truth teller, everyone wants to, everyone will back down and the truth won't be put forth. I mean, we were just having a conversation with Aliyah yesterday, and she has a friend she's known for years and years, a bunch of them have known, who's come out as gay, and they're all Christians, right? So, but if you look at how the different friends are handling the situation, you start to see different giftings, mm-hmm. right? You know, and Aliyah and one of the other girls are more willing to see relational aspects suffer for the truth, mm-hmm. you know, because this is one of those separating
right.
situations that's gone for a while. So, but other ones are not,
right?
Right. So, I think those come back. You know, I think those of us who've known Aliyah have known that she's had more of an independent streak and is less of a follower and consensus oriented person,
mm-hmm.
and that or you know that's going hand in hand with how she's handling this. And I would never say that the two are completely separate. You know, they're connected together. You know, and you can even go further back and say that some of how Aliyah is more likely to react to the situation comes from Mary, mm-hmm. if you know Mary, right? So the parents have a big influence too. So I don't know if that's a really good answer, but what I would say is that I think if you encourage them in the Lord and in the scriptures, it will happen. They'll just develop the way they're supposed to without you having to really know and figure it out. There'll come a time where it'll be like obvious to you. You know, one day you'll wake up and you'll go, that's what it is, you know. Because if you try to figure it out and you get it wrong, and then you try to kind of encourage it, you end up, you're going to like manipulate them in the wrong way, right? So I guess overall my view about ministry in a lot of ways is, it goes back to this organic thing again, is that I'm not a big person on analyzing and trying to figure things out. I'm much more oriented toward just do the simple things and trust God to work things out, and the things that aren't obvious will become when it's time. You know, and that goes all the way from, you know, trying to fix myself to trying to figure other people out. You know, and I might be overly extreme that way, you know, but I don't spend any time trying to get into people's heads. And I'm not saying you're doing that with your children, so just to be sure, I'm just giving a different example. I'm just saying, I don't spend any time trying to get into people's heads or analyze in that. I just look at, you know, who do they appear to be, what are they doing, and just wait and be around them and give them the benefit of the doubt. And maybe I'm naive at times because of that. I definitely am, I'm sure. But otherwise, it just becomes so complicated, you know. It's just like, you know, if you go down to a Christian bookstore, well, I don't know nowadays, but in, you know, 2 years ago, you used to go to a Christian bookstore, and there's just like huge numbers of self-help books. How to fix this, how to fix that, how to fix all this stuff. And I have no doubt that there's some helpful things in there. But if you look at the mass of books that's there versus the Bible, you know, I'm just a big believer that if I read all those books, if I took that same time and just meditated in the scriptures and spent time in prayer and in fellowship without actually trying to concentrate on what I'm trying to fix, that God will fix it in me mm-hmm. by renewing my mind. Mm-hmm. And so when I look at scripture and it talks about, you know, renew your mind to the washing of the water of the word, or, you know, I don't see that idea that I have to figure out how that's happening. You know, how does that work? Because I personally don't think I can figure out how it works. I think it's one of those promises in scripture. It's a lot like in Revelation where it says, blessed are those who read and keep the words of this prophecy. Okay, there's a blessing there.
Mm-hmm.
How do I get that blessing? So I just like read the book over and over. You know, what does it mean to read and keep? You know, I have some ideas what that means, but overall I think it's a much more vague, I think it's a very solid promise, but how it works out is more supernatural and not something that's open for me to manipulate in a way that, you know, other than being obedient. I mean, my part, I have a part to play in being obedient, but I don't have to figure it out. I don't think I have to figure it out. And I think, like, if I try to figure it out, that I might actually get in the way of... You're nodding a lot. You
is that... No, I agree with what you're saying. Because yeah, you can go down dead ends. You can get it wrong. You can, like you say, get in the way. Like, you know, great situation. Or, you know? Yeah. Just saying amen and amen.
No, I know, but I'm just... That's why I was asking you, what were you thinking about, you know?
I'm thinking exactly what you're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Since you told me what you're thinking, and you're
whatever
right,
you
can't
say,
and you can't get into God's head, so you know, I mean, you can get into the Word, but you can't always know what the Holy Spirit is going to work it out and heal that thing or do that thing. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, what other people think about?
Yeah.
I mean, you guys.
I think kids just naturally will be doing something pretty consistent.
Mm-hmm.
And then how that works out as a spiritual gift, you
mm-hmm.
might not know it right now, but eventually it will.
Mm-hmm.
Like, oh, that's
mm-hmm.
what it is.
Mm-hmm.
They've always been that way.
You always want to help work with their hands and, you know,
yeah.
come alongside somebody. And, you know, they're not in the bookworms
mm-hmm.
all the time. So,
yeah.
So whatever.
Well, like if you look at Sid, okay, I didn't grow up with Sid, thank goodness, but but I've heard a lot about his childhood, right?
Yeah.
And one of the aspects of his childhood is he spent a lot of time alone,
mm-hmm.
and he spent a lot of time where he had quite a bit of responsibility, and he gravitated toward being alone more,
mm-hmm.
right? And so when you look at the things
mm-hmm.
that he does spiritually, they're oriented that way too, right? There are things that have to do with looking at new people that arrive. And seeing what they're really like from an objective point of view, a lot of the physical ministry that he's done at the church, aside from Kathy helping here and there, he's on his own for
mm-hmm.
hours, right? So if you're really socially oriented, he's not going to want to do something that's super socially oriented. Now, those things that developed in his personality, I mean, they're a combination of all sorts of things, a combination of his genetics, probably his race,
mm-hmm.
how he was raised by his mom and dad, how he spent his time, where he lived, which all of that is like chance, except that God's behind it all, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then when he becomes a believer, there's a meshing between, it's not like, I don't know, maybe it happens occasionally, but I don't know, but I have yet to see it where somebody becomes a believer and all of a sudden they're like completely radically
mm-hmm.
gifted,
yeah.
completely different
mm-hmm.
than anyone would have ever predicted, right? Because essentially you've got, God has this telos, this purpose, this end that he's working out in people's lives, and like in my case, right, I wasn't a believer for 34 years and was an enemy of Christ for quite a bit of that time, but God knew what he was eventually going to do, and so there's things that he did in my life or whatever, knowing where he's going to take me, and he does that for everyone,
mm-hmm.
right? And so you know, with your children, it's the same thing. God is operating there, and I think as a parent, are responsive. You know, I'm giving advice because I've never been a parent, so I know all about it. But but having been raised and looking at the Bible, I mean, I can say that a big part of being a father is understanding who God has given you, trying to see the gifting that God has given your children and the personality styles, and your job is to facilitate and steward. You know, they're on loan, they're not really yours, right? They're God's, and your job is to help them develop the way God wants and to do as little collateral damage as possible as a parent, right?
Yeah.
And but I don't think you need to be paranoid about it, because you know, if you're thinking about it and sensitive about that, you're already ahead of the game compared to parents that aren't even thinking about it. Mm-hmm. They're not even concerned about, well, what are my kids? What are they like? How are they supposed to be? What is God doing with them? Right?
I think a lot of times we worry too much about making a mistake. God, if we're focused on doing what we believe is right and doing it, you know, in a godly way, God can overcome our mistakes. He has a specific reason for that kid. He can overcome some goofball thing that we might do, and so you can't, you know, beat yourself if you think you did something wrong. Well, it's up to God to say, yeah, I did something wrong, and move on, because you'll have to, I mean, we're playing with a sin principle ourselves, so
mm-hmm.
that, to say we're not, we're actually fooling ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So I think God can override anything.
And then the other thing, which, not to put any pressure on you, but you're the number one role model for God in your family, right?
Yeah.
You're the father. And so, you know, I can say for myself, for example, my dad was not a believer, my mom was not a believer, but there were just a ton of things about my parents that were very close in aspects to how God wants parents to be, even though they didn't know him. So like my dad, to take an example, he was a firm disciplinarian, you know about that, but he had unconditional love, and it was very clear to me all the way through my childhood that my dad was consistent. I knew what to expect. He was very clear. If I crossed the line, I got whooped for it. But I always knew he would do anything for me, you know, that he just loved me to bits, right? And so for me, it was easy as a Christian then to just take that and put it on our real father,
mm-hmm.
right? But there are other Christians who have had like abusive fathers in difficult situations, and some that, even when you say, well, God the Father,
mm-hmm.
they struggle with that
because mm-hmm.
they had, like, you know, a good relationship with the mother, but the father was, wow, it was really dicey, and he was the source of a lot of hard things in their lives, right? And so then they have to work through this. They're at a disadvantage to start with Father God, because it's like, well, Father, gee whiz, that's been a really bad experience for me, right? So there's that whole aspect too, where, you know, trying to figure out the kids God has given you and how they're wired and all that is one part, but another part is just trying to walk in the role of emulating Father God to the best of your ability. Obviously, you're not going to do it perfectly, nobody's going to, but if you look at the things that he gives us, he gives us clear boundaries, right? So we know. I mean, a big part of the peace of being a Christian is knowing what the boundaries are. They're not vague. We're not walking around trying different things and seeing if God's going to react or not, right? We know he's made it pretty clear, and so we have these clear boundaries, and it makes it easier for us to sleep at night.
Mm-hmm.
We know we're in or we're out. We know where we stand.
Right.
Yeah.
And two, as a father, mom, whatever, you've got, of course, when a kid's small, you got more boundaries. You can't do that. As they grow up, you start taking, and you know that they can handle it, you start taking boundaries away till, you know, and about middle way through high school, the Camorra. Well, do you think he's going to do the shot today or this year? I go ask him. You know, because let him make the decision. You know, he's old enough now. Mm-hmm. So you're more advisory after a specific time. And mm-hmm. you let them make the, for a lot of the calls. Because mm-hmm. they're, you know, once they hit 14, 15, 16, it's not that long, and they're going to be, they can make the call without you anyway, mm-hmm. no matter what you think.
Yeah. So it's, I don't know, it's mm-hmm. a lot to it for sure. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can't even really judge what's going on for years and years anyhow, because there's so many cases where people don't come to faith until way late, you know, or a lot later, mm-hmm. you know. You know, and you got situations like my family where my mom and my dad were not believers, my sister's not a believer, one of my grandmothers was, who I barely knew. Mm-hmm. But then here I am, a believer, halfway through my life, right? Nobody would have said that was probably going to happen. My dad didn't think about spiritual gifts, I know that, right? So there's just so much mystery involved in it. You know, I think it's one of those things where we do what we know we can do and leave the driving to Greyhound, right? Mm-hmm. In this case, the God, I guess, you know. So part of this edification, you know, one of the key things of this edification and equipping or training, comes out in verse 14 too. So part of this idea of becoming mature is that we're no longer like it says in verse 14. Mm-hmm. So if you want to measure the maturity of a Christian, one way you can do is look at what it talks about, the mature aspect versus the children part. Mm-hmm. So the children are characterized by inconsistency, tossing back to and fro, mm-hmm. Carried around by different teaching instead of being stable, knowing, yeah, this is correct, no, that doesn't sound right, right? They're in a situation where, well, I'm not really sure because mm-hmm. they haven't spent as much time, and then they're more open to trickery and cunning, like it says, cunning craftiness.
Right.
So if the more that we're mature, the less we're subject to craftiness and trickery. We're able to see it. We're either able to see it, or we're able to, you know, to see the teaching, or we're able to judge the source of the teaching to right. where we know, you know, there's a problem here. You know, and it's kind of frustrating sometimes because sometimes Christians can be categorized, or, you know, their lives are just a real roller coaster of being carried to and fro, not only doctrinally, but just day to day, you know. It's like they're hanging on to the tail of the dog and getting whipped all over the place. And you know, there's a big difference between becoming convinced that God's leading you in a certain direction versus, you know, hearing odd things from God and going off on chasing all sorts of strange things that people can do. And so, you know, there's that whole thing where it talks about God's not the author of confusion. And so one of the things as Christians we want to become more sensitive to as we grow is looking at our own lives and saying, well, is there a lot of confusion going on in my life? If I stood out and looked at my life, is there some consistency to it? Is there some stability? Or am I getting whipped all over the place? And I'm not talking about external situations that occur. Somebody gets cancer, you get in a car wreck. I mean, that, those things happen. I'm talking about just when you do have some stability externally, or even if you don't have stability externally, what kind of a stable consistency do you have as an individual?
Well, I kind of, when I watch people, I go, if they had a choice, would they come to church or would they stay home? Or, you know, and you would see that they would, okay, my husband can't make it, but I'm going to be here at church. You know, he's a cop or whatever the case be. His job pulls him off at a rotating thing. But, yep, I'm a part of this thing, and the mother brings the kids. I see that as maturity.
Oh, yeah.
They have a choice. They could stay home, and nobody really knows the difference. We don't, but they're there. And
it's easy to do that. It's so easy to do that.
To stay home.
It's
yeah.
So hard to be able to do everything. Because, and I get up at 3 o'clock in the morning or 3:30 in the morning, and I get home, I'm wiped out. But there's all this stuff that has to get done.
Mm-hmm.
And then you know, and taking care of the kids and cooking and cleaning, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So Sunday rolls around, and I'm done.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just exhausted. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a fight. Anyway.
Yeah. Well, you know, another thing to say about it, too, is that not everyone's going to be in the same circumstance. You know, you have to be able to pick up some slack too, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're in a situation where there are special needs that are unusual, you know, that's where you are, right? And I mean, you can't be Superman, right? I mean, you'd like to be Superman, but, you know, you're raising 4 kids and you have these needs or whatever, you do the best you can,
mm-hmm.
right? And I think that's one of those things where you have to look at God and say, God knows your situation, right? And, you know, all of us have, I mean, it doesn't matter really what level you're at or how much free time you have versus required things you got to do. There's always something you feel like you should be or you'd rather do that you're not able to do. We're all falling short. It's just a matter of where is it?
Mm-hmm.
And at different times of your life, it'll be in different places based on the circumstances. So there's that whole issue of grace too, right? I mean, so you know, you do what you can, and there's times where you can't, but you don't want to turn around and beat yourself up so much when you can't that the enemy uses that to discourage you from staying in the game, at least at the level you are, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, you know, I don't think there's easy answers for those situations. You know, it's somewhat like, you know, mothers at times, right? When the kids are little or whatever, same situation, they barely keep their head above water.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't stay that way forever.
No.
Right? So, but yeah. And of course, as you and I know, the older you get, the harder it is to have as much energy to keep all the balls in the air. Or plates, or whatever it is.
Spinning a plate.
Spinning a plate. Yeah. But, you know, there's a lot of guys out there with families who are not even paying any attention to God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, you're at least coming here when you can, and you're concerned about your kids.
And when I miss, I get right in my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
If I miss it,
mm-hmm.
you know, like if my wife's got us going on some special thing and I don't make it, and especially on the Monday nights,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah.
So,
mm-hmm.
so I have been in the Word a lot more than I ever have.
Yeah,
that's good.
Well, that makes a huge difference. Because I mean, you were asking at different times, you know, how can you really know? You know, different people teach different things. How can you really know? I mean, that's, you know, talking about this verse, it's this idea that there are different doctrines. Some of them are window doctrines where they're like really problematic, heretical stuff. But even within the closer Christian deal, you know, this teacher says this teacher says that, what do we do with it? And what we do with it is we stay in the scriptures, and the things that we can't sort out right away, we put on the shelf. We go, well, that's interesting. I'm not sure what I think about that right now. And we say, God, help me to know which of these approaches is the right one. And then we just trust the process, and we go forward and allow God to show us over time Because, you know, he says things in the scriptures that if we're in the scriptures and we're consistent and we want to know him, he will.
Mm-hmm.
He promises he will bring us toward maturity. The speed's going to vary. Sometimes there'll be a period of time where we make good movements, and other times we're kind of stalled for a while. But if we stay in the process, we stay in the fight, we're going to continue to move to where we'll get to a place where things that before we weren't really sure what to do with them, we're going to have a more measured understanding. Oh yeah, that's, you know, I know what that is, and here's where it's a little off. These are the good things about it, or these are the things that aren't so good, or whatever. And so here it's talking about, you know, carried away by craftiness, and you know, it's talking about completely wrong teaching that's by false teachers.
Right.
But the same kind of thing is, you know, it's kind of like bowling where there's a center deal in the gutters. You know, when we're younger Christian, the ball's weaving back and forth, almost going into the gutter,
mm-hmm.
depending on. But as we move down that alley over the years, the weaving should become less.
Right.
And so we can't eliminate the weaving entirely, and we can expect it's going to be bigger at the beginning, but the word promises that it's this whole business that we're coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God. And what that's saying is that the weaving is going to get less so long as we just do what we're supposed to do.
You were saying you're in the Word, you know, at home, and your kid happens to walk in on you. Thank God for it, because he just caught you at a time of, it impresses on them what you're doing. Because I remember at my mom's funeral, I was preaching, and one of the memories I had was the only place she could get away was in the bathroom from me. And moms can't go to the bathroom without their kids walking around.
Yeah.
Well, I walk in there and she'd be kneeling over the toilet praying, and that's one of my fondest memories of her. And so it doesn't, God brings those little kids in, so when you see your kid walk in on you and you look at them, you can say thank you, God, because it wasn't by mistake. It was he pushed that kid in there to see you doing that. So you're an example any way you look at it.
It's encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what's the difference here with trickery and then deceitful and
mm-hmm.
then kind of craftiness? How do those all kind of similar, different, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Are some of these, like, definitions of the trickery
is cunning craftiness and, you know. Right, I think that's correct. One of the things you just said is that cunning craftiness is one of the trickeries, right?
Okay.
Deceitful plotting, cunning. So trickeries would be different ways of fooling people about what's the doctrine,
mm-hmm.
right? And so.
And then what would deceitful plotting be in relation to that? Is that, you know, trying to.
Is it the intention?
Yeah,
the motivation.
It's talking about the motivation. So there's a contrast between 14 and 15 are contrasting between the false teachers and the true teachers. And the
mm-hmm.
false teachers, they're teaching falsehood. And they're motivated by deceitful plotting and cunning. And the true teachers are speaking truth, motivated by love. So he's trying to. So there's a contrast there. One is falsehood by these methods, the other is truth motivated by love. So some of those are motivations.
Mm-hmm.
Cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting.
Mine's cunning craftiness.
Deceitful plotting.
Yeah. When I asked you the question, I kind of put an and in there, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But
right. So one of the things that.
So one's the method, and then.
Yeah, one's talking about truth versus falsehood and the method of falsehood, and then it's talking about the motivation behind it, mm-hmm. right? And the thing, I think it's hard for us sometimes. I am more often to say a false teacher is just deceived,
mm-hmm.
but this is not saying that.
No, we're doing it intentionally.
It's talking about
mm-hmm.
deceit,
mm-hmm.
plotting, cunning.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So there are teachers. You will hear, even teachers that you wouldn't consider false teachers, but ones that over the years you will see them manipulate people to gain a bigger following.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, they're not necessarily false
mm-hmm.
in what they're teaching, but they're willing to manipulate people to gain a following, and you can become aware of that, and you see things in their ministry that. You know, you become convinced over time they're not accidental.
Mm-hmm.
It's calculated.
Mm-hmm.
They know very well what builds a following, and they do things in a specific way, and that's that plotting and cunning.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessarily false teaching, but it's a false representation. Their motives are not
mm-hmm.
pure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.